Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, one of the most incredible aspects of Scripture is the manner in which the most central and the most glorious event, the one that history and eternity have yearned for, and the one that unveils the heart of God, is described. In these verses, very quickly, without tremendous amount of detail, the basic elements are covered. There was darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And Jesus utters some words and cries, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished." Does that not sound strange to you? We might expect that the sacrifice and suffering of our Lord at the hands of our Father would have been covered in great detail to impress upon us the price God paid for our salvation. But clearly, that was not God's thinking and method. As I said, in fact, we see that there was a cover of darkness over this event. All we hear in this awful darkness is four short statements addressed by the Father to his Son. The Son to his Father. In fact, two of the statements in regard to the conclusion of his suffering, and one is about thirsting, which leaves one which gets to the heart of the matter, namely being forsaken by God. The question is, how would we even begin to describe hell? How would we begin to describe the judgment of God upon our sins? It's hard to put into words. And so these are the words that are given to the one that underwent hell for us. In fact, Jesus told the weeping women not to weep for him when he was being taken to the cross, but to weep for their children and themselves. For if they reject the Lord Jesus, they would suffer the same agony. And they needed to avoid that with everything that they had. The cross was to be an emblem of redemption, not hell. And so all the details aren't given because God wants to keep us from that. He doesn't want to fill our minds as we think about the glorious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, to fill our minds with the horrors, but rather to spare us that. We wouldn't have to experience that. So that we might be reminded of our salvation instead. Jesus' focus on the cross is on sinners. And we see that Luke focuses on the people around the cross. He speaks to them, to encourage them, to help them. He wants his readers to understand that they must believe in the Lord as their atoning sacrifice and the avenue into God's presence and favor, as it is tangibly portrayed in the veil of the temple being torn at the moment that Jesus died. We do no disservice to Christ, then, by turning our focus to redemption rather than prying into the pain and the suffering of Christ. It was great and unfathomable, but covered in darkness and secrecy. Now, these things belong in the Trinity. But the gospel is for us to see and to tell. And so this evening, I want to look then at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have them all in the passage that I've read, so I'm going to refer to some that are not in the passage. First of all, words to sinners. Words for sinners. And we have those, first of all, in Luke 23 in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." These words are indeed amazing because they are spoken to God on behalf of people that were engaged in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for the ones that are inflicting this death upon him. The words are addressed to the ones crucifying the Lord in the hopes of alleviating their condemnation, alleviating their pain, their judgment. The words are addressed to God the Father so that the punishment that would come on people might be avoided. I mean, talk about the love of God. I mean, the very ones that are inflicting this are in his mind. And he addresses them. He addresses them by asking his Father to forgive them because they do not know what they do. God has revealed that the one who takes the life of another will forfeit his own life. How much more is that the case when it's the Son of God that is being assaulted in this way? All with an ounce of wisdom would rule that such wicked people that crucified the Lord were worthy of death and God's punishment. And I'm sure many feel that way as they see graphics of people and pictures of people killed or mutilated or publicly arrayed, how that anger arises in us. And we don't even know them. We're not related to them. But it brings all kinds of emotions out of us. And especially in this time when we see all of that in our world, in the context of war. How it angers people. And how many people respond then to the things that are going on? Then how much more so God when it's his Son that is being crucified? What love is this that reaches out to protect those that murder the very one showing such love? It comes from him. This is the love that the world knows nothing of. For this love is that which issues forth only from the heart of our gracious God. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, we might say actively engaged in sin, Christ died for us, says Romans 5:8. Some may want to blame the Jews for the death of Christ, and certainly we have to accept that they did play a vital role. But lest we use this as a means of judging them, let us follow our Lord and pray that God would forgive them. But the question is, who exactly did Christ have in mind when he asked for forgiveness? Well, certainly we can include this group, all that had a hand in the death of Christ, certainly Judas, Pilate, Roman soldiers, the Jewish religious leaders, as well as the people that were roused by the Jewish leaders to ask for Barabbas and shout that Christ should be crucified. And not to mention the two criminals. two thieves, criminals, that were crucified on either side of Christ. We might feel that there were different degrees of blame among these people, but Jesus' words do not exclude any of his enemies. He is one that truly prayed for his enemies. Lest we think God doesn't understand what it takes when he says, pray for your enemies, love them, care for them. He certainly did. But what did Christ want God the Father to forgive? I mean, in this prayer, he's asking, is he asking that each and every one of these people to be brought to faith? I mean, is that what Christ is saying? Can we say that Jesus went to the cross to pay for the sins of these people? The answer to that question, we get a clue in the last part of what of Jesus' statement, because he bases his request on the fact that they did not know what they were doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if Jesus intends to cover all their sins, then can it be said of all their sins that they do not know what they are doing? I mean, that doesn't fit. Most of the time we do know what we're doing. So what is the Lord Jesus Christ referring to? The sin was not simply murder, but murder of the Lord of glory, the Son of God. This was something that all involved did not know. I mean, after all, it had to be revealed to Peter, and he had such a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God had to reveal it. These people did not know that. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's not that they didn't have the evidence. They had the evidence. But in their sinful nature, they suppress that. They reject that. And so in that sense, they didn't know. In fact, the scriptures make that argument a number of times. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14 to 19, Peter uses that argument. He says, but you denied the Holy One, talking to the Jews. This is Peter speaking. You deny the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, the one that they'd healed, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. So Peter's saying, I know you did it in ignorance, crucifying the Lord of glory then. But not only there, but also Paul applies it to his own persecution that he received. And also puts it in that category, that they did it out of ignorance, that they didn't know. In Timothy 1 and verse 12. He says, talking about himself, that he also did it in ignorance. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, persecuting the church that ignorantly, in unbelief. So again, it wasn't a lack of evidence. The reason was unbelief. And that was what it was for these people. And Paul also applies it in Acts 17, talking about all the other nations of the world, that they were ignorant of the truth. Jesus therefore is praying that this sin of murdering the Son of God, that he did not want God to bar them from redemption. He didn't want that sin to be a barrier, a closing of the door to all of these people to come to faith. That somehow God would say, no, definitely not you. None of you that had a hand in it, none of you are going to be saved. And he didn't want that. And so Christ prays for them, prays to his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How that should move unbelievers to admire the love of God. I mean, generally in this world, we stand opposed to our opponents. We hate them. I mean, you can see how divided the country is and what vitriol comes out in their words against one another. Because we have different opinions on certain things. But the Lord Jesus Christ, having received such hatred and persecution, even to the point of death, desires that their salvation not be obstructed or denied on that basis. How that should teach each and every one of us. Not to have such an attitude towards anyone, whatever they might have done. Not to justify what they did, but rather that they would not suffer the consequences that are so awful, but rather that by God's grace they may be brought to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, the Lord Jesus Christ has words for saints. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this is to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he addressed Mary. He says, woman, behold your son. Talking about John. And then he says to John, behold your mother. Is it not amazing that those that are near death suddenly begin thinking less of themselves and more about those that they love? One can just imagine words of a parent coming to the end of their life to their children. Would we as Christian parents not encourage them to be faithful to the Lord? The Lord Jesus, in his last moments in this life, had the well-being of his followers on his mind and heart. And we see this clearly in his words to the dying thief. One might ask, why does Jesus not say these words to Mary and the Apostle John? Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, Jesus addresses the immediate needs of his children. The thief only had a few hours to live. He would be crucified. He needed that encouragement. He needed that word of assurance. His concerns, the thief's that is, would have centered on his eternal destiny. Where was he going to go? What was going to happen? The life that he had lived. No doubt he was thinking of his eternity. But even with that, even when we know that we're going to heaven, nevertheless, death brings its fears and doubts. I mean, death taunts us. The devil uses that opportunity to sow as much doubt as he can. It is the last great enemy that we face. And it isn't easy. So the Lord Jesus Christ addresses this new Christian, we might say. He'd just come to faith. He just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how many would doubt that and say, yeah, we've heard about deathbed confessions. I mean, who wouldn't? Well, actually, a lot of people don't. A lot of people don't. But you can see that he might have had doubts. But the Lord Jesus Christ removed that doubt. He's mindful of the stresses that we have and put on ourselves. And so he says to him, in no uncertain terms, assuredly, without any doubt, with all the assurance in the world, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no parsing those words to mean anything else. There was absolutely no way that you could understand these words apart from the way that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, intended to bring peace and comfort into the heart of this new Christian. And that's what God wants us for all of us. That's what Hebrews says. God wants us to be sure. God wants us to be certain. And so he took an oath by his own name. Two oaths, in fact. That we would have an anchor for the soul. The Lord Jesus Christ provides that anchor for this thief. No, you can take it to the bank. This is a sure thing. You will see me today. And that promise is for all of us. When that time comes, this statement should comfort and shield us through that last barrier and into glory. No, we do not have to have fear of death. Christ has prayed for each and every one of us. But he also had words for saints that were going to continue as his witnesses in this sinful and hostile world. Near the cross is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Joseph had passed away. Now she was witnessing the death of her oldest son. One cannot begin to understand the pain that gripped her heart and life. And on top of that, there was a concern of how she was going to manage without her husband and now without her eldest son. Jesus does not ignore such needs. Oh, his needs were greater, of course, but he doesn't ignore us. Seek ye first the kingdom, his kingdom and righteousness. Then all these things that the Gentiles seek will be added to you, he says. Yes, we all have different needs in this life. Some need to have the love of a mother. Others need the support of their children. We're to honor our parents, and parents are to love their children. And so Jesus turns to Mary and gives her a son. She was losing a son. Now she was being given one in John the Apostle. And Jesus turns to John and gives him a mother. As believers, we have to make sacrifices, which at times include alienation, even from mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. But we are promised that God will grant us multiple replacements in the family of God. Oh, how wonderful it is to be part of the family of God. How hard it would be to be alone as believers in this hostile world. How we need to appreciate all those that God grants to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us have compassion on one another. We may be blessed with a family where we all believe and provide support for each other, but there are others that do not have that family support. Let us hear the words of Jesus and look around so that we can find mothers that have no children and children that have no mothers or family, and help them to obey the Lord and to serve him. But then also words of suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, Matthew 27, we read those, 46, and then also John 19, verse 28. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then Jesus' words, I thirst. There are varying degrees of pain in death. Some die relatively pain-free, while others die racked with pain. Physical pain is only one form of pain. We also know that some die a peaceful death, while others die a most stressful one. Jesus suffered on both levels. Jesus, as we know, suffered as people spat on him, struck him in the face, pressed a crown of thorns on his head, scourged his back, beat his head with a reed, nailed his hands and feet, and thrust him in the side with a spear. He was arrested at night, kept awake all night in a trial. They took him to be tried by Pilate, before Pilate in the morning, and then crucified him. To say that he was exhausted is an understatement. They didn't make Simon carry his cross because out of pity. It was out of necessity. He couldn't do it. He was so weak. And so they forced Simon to take it for him. We know that he suffered much because his enemies offered him vinegar to deaden the pain. Even before they started, they offered him sour wine, but he refused it when he realized what it was. He wasn't there to avoid the pain. He wasn't there to avoid the death. He came for that very purpose. And so he wouldn't take it. When God speaks about punishment for sin, he speaks in physical terms, namely gnashing of teeth, wailing, where the worm dieth not in the fiery heat. We're told God did not spare his own son. We cannot fully express the physical pain of our Lord, but the descriptions given and the words of Jesus make it clear that he suffered the wrath of God and it had physical dimensions. Our experience of pain ought to be a reminder to us that Christ suffered our pain as he was crucified. In our physical pain, we have some appreciation of what Jesus suffered for us. We're so thankful for pain medication that Jesus refused so that he could remove our pain by suffering it in his own body. By his stripes, we're told, we are healed. But of course, there's also psychological pain. As humans, we know what this is, for there are times when we are in great anguish, even when there is no physical pain. We feel pain when relationships are strained and broken. We feel heartbroken when our relationship with loved ones are severed. And that's what Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Convey unimaginable anguish. Here is a relationship that was closer than we can ever imagine. It was a relationship that was old as eternity. There was never a hint of disruption or strain. The Father and the Son's relationship was consistently perfect. The words of Jesus are in regard to this relationship. The words are used, namely, forsaken. A very harsh word. It's not simply that one disappoints another or upsets the other, but rather that one abandons the other. That's what it is. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is describing here. The Father forsook his Son in his suffering on the cross. Because why? Because Christ was taking our place, your place, my place, before the justice of God. The Father treated Christ as though he had personally committed all the sins of believers. In the face of our sins, the Father punished the Son and withheld all mercy and compassion from him. Again, the enemies of Jesus offered him wine to lessen the pain. But God the Father totally forsook him and did not come to his aid at all. When he cried out, they said, "Oh, he's crying. Let's see if God will come and rescue him. Let's see if Elijah will come. Leave him alone. Let him suffer. Let's just see." And they didn't come. The Jews and the chief priests would be testifying to the veracity of the scriptures that said God did not spare his only begotten son. They would say that's absolutely true. We were there and he cried out and God did not deliver him because of you, because of me. So that our sins would be forgiven, would be paid for in full. There would not be an ounce of suffering left for us. And that's why any thought, any mention of something extra that needs to be done is an insult to the cross. Purgatory is an insult to the cross. Adding works to our salvation is an insult to the cross. He suffered everything. There isn't anything for you to pay because it has been paid. This demonstrates the love of God for us. For us to turn our backs upon this love is the height of folly and an insult to the gospel and the grace of God. Is anyone else willing to die for you? In this way? No. No. But he was willing to die even when some were actively engaged in putting him to death. And finally, the word of success. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 and John 19, 30. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and then it is finished. When we understand what is happening on the cross, namely the full payment of our sins, and understand that the justice of God was being meted out, namely that it must fully satisfy for all of our sins, then these words can mean nothing less than that every penalty of our sin was fully paid. It was fully paid. The Lord Jesus Christ's verdict is that it is finished. Not simply that his life has gone, but that the penalty is finished. He is finished bearing in his own body our sins. And also the fact that he commits his spirit to his Father, now there's no mention of that being forsaken. The Father receives him to himself after he's paid for all of that sin of sinners. The Father receives him into his love. He commits his spirit to God. He doesn't go and suffer some more in hell, as some would have us believe. He finished it all on the cross. That's where he paid the penalty. And from the cross, we're told he commits his spirit to his Father and declares those wonderful words of finality. It is finished. And that's something that we need to echo in our hearts repeatedly when we are attacked by the devil, when we are attacked by other people, suggesting that there's more things to do for us. We need simply to repeat what the Lord Jesus Christ said. We need to tell ourselves and them, Jesus said, it is finished. And it is finished. And we celebrate that. And we thank God with all of our hearts and mind and strength. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come because it is finished. We can celebrate it. It's not a cup of pain and suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that if it were possible, let it pass from him. No, says Paul, it's a cup of blessing. The fruits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we gladly come to receive that assurance sacramentally that it is finished. We are reconciled to God. We are his sons and daughters. And he says to us, one day, assuredly, one day, you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have recorded these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his most painful experience. Namely, death as an atonement for our sins. And our Father in heaven, we can't begin to imagine the depth of his suffering. But we are so thankful that you have preserved for us these words that give hope to sinners, however wicked they may be, whatever wicked things they have done. Surely, it is not more wicked than the people that crucify the Lord of glory. Father in heaven, we pray that they would be encouraged to bow the knee and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we're thankful for the words that Lord Jesus Christ spoke to saints. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our trials. And even there on the cross, he begins, as it were, his ministry of intercession for the saints. Now, Father in heaven, how glad we ought to be and encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ continually prays for us. Now, Father in heaven, we're thankful that our salvation is complete, that we don't have to fear, we don't have to doubt it, but rather, Father, that we can be assured of it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless this day, this wonderful event, and that it may be etched in our minds and in our hearts, so that every stage of life, even death itself, will not undercut the comfort that we have. And our Father in heaven, we look forward to that day when we will be with you in paradise for eternity. Hear our prayers and receive our eternal gratitude, for we bring it in the name of our dying Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond as we sing from the red hymnal, number 701.